Well, are we all gathered back together? Let's see, that 10-minute break turned into 15 minutes. I guess that's it, huh, Steve? Oh, man. You know that in two of the schools in India, I could not... This isn't on tape yet. The two of the schools that I was at in India, I wish I had the picture to show you. They sit on the floor, cross-legged, for an hour and a half. Then they get a 10-minute break, and then another hour and a half, and then they go to lunch. I could not believe it. And they sit erect with their Bible and notebook in their lap. How they do it, I don't know, but they did it. And they just, I guess they're just conditioned to sit on the floor, cross-legged, erect. Anyway, okay, let's get going here. We want to continue, but I believe we have a question first. Okay, the question is, what are the other two reasons why missionaries quit? We had talked about the first reason of the preventable. Now, there are 29% who quit for reasonable reasons. But some of those 71% quit because they shouldn't have gone in the first place. But then the other two reasons are they did not have adequate pre-field training. And that isn't pre-field orientation, where the agency they're going with teaches them how many letters they're supposed to write, how money will be transferred, whether there's insurance or not, all of those logistical matters, but learning how to live in another culture. It happened in India. This is a digression, but I want to go there. Missionaries who have preceded me, and I'm not lifting myself up as something great, but it's just a principle that I live by. And it is another one of those scriptures where the living epistles have just totally ruined it. And it is John 1:14, where it says, "The Word was made flesh and looked for a 5-star hotel." The missionaries of the world live in 5-star hotels, quote unquote. And it happened. Before I left, I had sent out a message to our prayer support team, and one of my friends sent back and said, "Oh, I've got some missionary friends in," and he named the city, one of the cities I was going to be in, gave me his address, telephone number and all, and I didn't really have time to meet with him, but I did call him. We talked about 10 minutes. They are working with the street kids. Now, street kids in India, you have to be there to realize how low. Anyway, and so the next day, as the people I was working with were taking me to the airport, I said, "Oh yeah, last night I was able to talk with this other missionary, and he said that they've heard about your organization, but they've not had any relationship with you. Maybe you..." So he says, "Yeah, give me their phone number." So I handed him the paper with the phone number, but it also had the address. And he says, "Sure enough." And he knew the region of town was the exclusive part of town. Here, this missionary family that is working with street children is living in this luxurious part of town. Pre-field training, learning how to live among the people. For this is Paul's testimony also in Acts chapter 20. He says, "You know that ever since I first came to Asia, how I have lived among you in all seasons of life." And Jesus later in John 15, to follow up on the John 1:14, he says, "As the Father sent me," the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, "as the Father sent me, that's how I'm sending you." And so another issue of missions that needs to be considered as you take it into your closet of prayer. Living among the people that you plan to minister with. Viv Gregg, tremendous man who has come to appreciate the poor of the world, as he was with a very collegiate type ministry. He is walking the streets of Manila, Philippines, in his good clothes and all. And as he is walking along, a beggar woman on the street grabbed hold of his leg and would not let go. And she said, "When are you going to do something for us?" And of course, he was a little embarrassed, this woman hanging on to his leg as he's trying to shake loose and get on with it. Anyway, long story short, his agency would not develop a separate division for working among the poor, so he quit the agency. And so that God would build into his heart on the break, one person acknowledged that a lot of stuff that first hour got into our head, but she acknowledged that it now has to get into my heart. In order for this compassion for the poor of the world to build deep in Viv's heart, he stripped himself of everything except the clothes on his back and walked into the poorest barrio of Manila and lived there for 5 years. He almost died several times. He could have easily walked out and gotten the medicine. But the people among whom he was planning to minister would not have been able to walk out and get the medicine, so he didn't. Tough stuff. He has now set up a ministry called Servants Among the Poor. He has written a book by that title. You can get it to learn about that degree of commitment. Pre-field training, learning how to live in a second culture. Learning the principles of interpersonal relationships. The number one reason why missionaries quit is they can't get along with each other. Spiritual warfare, unculturating the gospel and teachings of Christ, another important subject as you go to the mission field. Do they have to have communion the first Sunday of each month? Using Welch's grape juice, of course, and soda crackers. And if they don't have Welch's grape juice, of course, we can import it from the United States. Anyway, a lot of issues. Well, the third reason why missionaries quit, according to this study, was they did not have an adequate support team. And that gets into the whole issue of one of our books titled Serving as Senders, How to Care for Missionaries, and the Reentry Team, Caring for Your Returning Missionaries, two books that are in your library. A few weeks ago, I was at a service in your library, and I picked up all three copies. No, you have two copies of Serving as Senders in there. One copy had nobody had checked it out. The other copy, only one person had checked it out. But anyway, if you're interested in missions, but you sense that God isn't calling you to that front line of battle, there is that whole other dimension of missions called serving as senders, caring for your missionaries. For Paul did not go out alone. He had a whole team of people who stayed back in the churches and provided care for him, care in six different areas. But that's another subject. So those are the three reasons why missionaries quit. Some of them shouldn't have gone in the first place. They didn't have adequate pre-field training. They weren't prepared to face what they would have to face on the mission field. And thirdly, they did not have a good support team caring for them, praying for them, providing the finances, providing the logistical support, providing the communication support, providing the moral support, and caring for them when they came home on furlough. Those are the six areas of care that we talk about in that book. Well, continuing. As we look at this whole business of personal involvement in cross-cultural ministry, we need to see it as a privilege. If all of these other perspectives are the side facets of a diamond, the main facet into which the light comes and then is diffused out through those side facets is this issue. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to be about the Father's business. My wife and I were leaving for Brazil. My father-in-law was pastoring a church in the LA area because Yvonne is their only child. Our four children are their only grandchildren. And so everything had been packed. We were ready to go. Everything was in order. Our finances were in order. Our prayer support team was in order. But just one last weekend to visit Grandma and Grandpa. So we were sitting there in church that Sunday morning, and the assistant pastor saw us. He didn't know us from Adam. He didn't know anything about us other than that we were the children of his boss. And so he calls us up to the platform. And there I stand, and my wife and our four kids. And he grabs the microphone off the podium, and he starts pacing back and forth across the platform, sharing with the congregation this awful story about all that they have given. He even pulled out his hanky and shed some false tears. I couldn't believe it. And there we were standing, you know, and he said all of these things, you know, they've sold everything, they've given up everything to go work. I wanted to grab that microphone out of his hand and just shout, "It is a privilege!" I didn't. It would have only embarrassed everybody, mostly him. But you see, a terrible myth in the church is that if you're going to the mission field, all that you're going to give up to work for the Lord. Again, if it is His yoke of labor. I mean, my goal in life, do you know what my plans were for my life? I taught public school for 6 years. During that 6 years, I got my master's degree and my administrative credential. And I was a signature away from a public school principalship in San Ysidro, California. Boring! What God has allowed us to do, 56 countries, 57 now, India was my 57th country that we have been in. Excitement, ministry opportunities, it is a privilege. And that is what you have to see. For again, the story of Esther is so beautiful in this regard. You know the story. Queen Vashti did her women's lib thing. She got banished from the kingdom. The king gets lonely. Counselors get worried because they're the ones that suggested that he banish her. And so they come up with an idea. Let's have a Miss Universe contest. And so they have a Miss Universe contest, and this little Jewish girl, Esther, wins. And she becomes the queen. Things go along well for a while, and then Haman comes up with his evil plot. Mordecai hears about this plot, sends a message to Esther, go into the king, let him know what's going on, that Haman's planning to kill all the Jews. Esther sends a message back to him. Mordecai, the king hasn't called for me for over 30 days. And if I walk into his throne room and he doesn't extend the scepter to me, even though I'm the queen, I'll get killed. And Mordecai sends a message back to Esther. And he says, "Esther, Esther." Remember, Mordecai, her cousin, had been the one who raised her in this foreign land as their captives. He says, "Salvation will come. God will save his people. Because God is sovereign." That's where we started, right? God is sovereign. "There will be those from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people before the throne of God." There are over 3,000 ethnic communities in India alone. 3,000 different people groups in India alone. And there will be those from every one of those ethnic communities before the throne of God. Because the Bible says it. And when the Bible says it, we know that it's going to happen. Esther, salvation will come. God will save his people. And then he asks her a question that I believe, if you listen carefully, is ringing down through the corridors of time into this very room. Listen. "Salvation will come, but who knows but that for an hour such as this, you have been called to the kingdom." And I personally believe that every one of us today has been called to the kingdom for an hour such as this. No, God does not need another Esther. God does not need another Moses to lead children of Israel out of Egypt. God does not need another Mary to become the mother of our Lord. God does not need another Jonah. God does not need another of any of these Bible characters. But God is saying, "I want you to be a part of what I'm doing in the world today." He has called us to his kingdom for an hour such as this. Whatever that ministry would be, he is saying, Look on it as a privilege. Salvation will come. Are you going to be a part of it? That's the question you want to take into your closet of prayer. God, I acknowledge that you are sovereign. There will be those from every country, from every people group in the world before your throne. Am I going to be a part of it? It is a privilege to be about the Father's business. The commitment. Now, though I am only 64 years old, I acknowledge that I am several generations away from you. And also, I was raised in another state that was a little more conservative than our very liberal California. And so I acknowledge that you have been raised in a different culture than I. And it's a little more difficult for me to identify with the commitment issue that you face, having grown up in, if it feels good, do it. Are we having fun yet? Yes, no, I don't think so. Microsecond commitments. And so I realize that as Christians, where Paul continually talks about, we're in it for the long haul. He who endures to the end will be saved. In James, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. We aren't in a 50-yard dash. We're in an endurance race. We're in an African safari race where the cars drive for 8-10 days nonstop. We're in it for life. And so commitment of that type to young people who have been raised in a society that, yes, I will. No, I don't think so, because I'm not sure it'd be fun. Fun is the... Do you know, and it was hard for me to believe this, but there it was in... it wasn't in black and white. It was all in great iridescent colors. An advertisement by a Christian CD and tape distribution company. And right at the top, in big bold letters, it says, "No commitment... membership." In my mind, those two thoughts don't go together. If you're going to become a member of something, you've just made a commitment. But they're saying, because they're appealing to you, who have been raised in this type of a society of no commitment, buddy, hey, I'm quitting whenever I want, because if it doesn't feel good, I'm not going to do it. Because see, that's the corollary to if it feels good, do it. Certainly if it doesn't feel good, you won't see me doing it. No commitment membership. Okay, with that as the background, I am saying to you, as Christian young people, you've got to fight against that, because God's work is not looking for the no commitment membership. The minute we trusted in Christ as Savior, whether we knew it or not, we were conscripted into the army of God. We are soldiers of the cross from day one. And He has a plan for our life. And He wants us to walk in those good deeds. Can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Can we limit the Holy One of Israel? Yes, Scripture says that we can. And I don't know how that all works out in His sovereign scheme. But I know that He is looking for us to make a commitment. When Moses, as reluctant as he was, I mean, Moses was quite a guy. Here he had gone out and killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. The next day, what does he do? He sees two Hebrew children fighting, and he says, "Hey, you guys, you're brothers, you shouldn't be fighting. What are you going to do, kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses has to run for his life. And he spends 40 years tending sheep. Now, when we see little sheep, little lambs, they look so gentle and so nice. They are some of the dirtiest animals in the world. Have you read A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23? Oh, you got to read it. I never understood why God called us sheep until I read that book. And now I understand. We are just like sheep. Anyway, Moses has been off there tending these sheep. You know, the flies get up into their noses and they lay their eggs in there. And the shepherd has to reach up into the nose. I don't even want to do it in front of the TV camera, but he's got to reach up inside that nose and pull those larvae out of the nose. Yeah, that's a shepherd. That's what Moses has been doing for 40 years for his father-in-law. And he's off looking for a lost sheep somewhere, and he sees this bush burning, but it isn't consumed. So he's curious, and he goes walking over there. And he hears a voice come out of the bush, "Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground." He takes off his shoes, and he has a conversation with God. God says, "I have heard the groanings of my people, and now it's my time, and I've got a plan and a purpose, and I want you to fit into that plan and purpose." And what does Moses say in Exodus chapter 3? "You got to be kidding. I'm not good enough to go." Moses had a pretty poor self-image after those 40 years. I'll bet he spent his whole 40 years saying, "Now why did I do that? Why did I kill that Egyptian?" Because his heart was for his people. He could have been Pharaoh, and yet he wanted to be with his people. And so he had a right heart 40 years before, but he certainly went about it in the wrong way. And I'll bet he was kicking himself. "Now, why did I do that?" And so now God is saying, "Now's my time, and here is the way I want to do it." But instead of being willing, instead of saying, "Yeah, God, I've been waiting for this day," he says, "I'm not good enough to go." It is interesting how God answers him. How would we answer Moses? "Oh, come on, Moses. I mean, you were raised in Pharaoh's court. You're the best qualified person to go and talk to Pharaoh. Come on, Moses. You're a good guy." As we pat him on the back, as we push him into the Sunday school classroom and lock the door on him. Right? God didn't say that. How did God answer that excuse of Moses? He says, "No problem. I plan to be there." Whoops. God answers that excuse. Moses comes up with a second one, comes up with a third one. "They won't believe me. They won't believe me." And God says, "What is that in your hand? What is that in your hand?" And it was, of course, a shepherd's staff. Throw it down on the ground. And with that shepherd's staff, that which had been placed in his hand, God was able to perform miracles. And that's the lesson for us today. When God says, "Now's my time, and here's where I want you to fit into my plan," don't come up with that excuse, "They won't believe me," or "I'm not good enough to go." He says to you, "What's in your hand?" And whatever it is in your hand, he will use that. Whatever skill, whatever talent he has given you. In India, it was my privilege to watch a New Testament being printed on a web press. Beautiful machinery built there in India. And in fact, the bishop of the Anglican Church, because it was being a New Testament in his native language, they had brought him there to press the start button on that machine, and they were running off, I don't know how many thousands of copies of the New Testament in that language. And yet, there were guys who were working that printing press and the folding machine and the collating machines and the trimming machines. What's that in your hand? Maybe you're skilled at being a printer. There are opportunities for printers on the mission field. You like to fly airplanes. There are opportunities for pilots. Do you like to clean out grease traps? There are opportunities to clean out grease traps. For 2 years, I cleaned out the grease trap in Brazil at the group house. Not a pleasant chore if you know what grease traps are. Do you know what grease traps are? Of course you know what grease traps are. They trap grease, right? But you don't know how it works. Here's how it works. There's a kitchen sink. And the kitchen sink has a pipe that goes down into the septic tank. But the decomposing business of a septic tank doesn't work if grease gets in there. So you've got to trap the grease before it gets into the septic tank. So they have a cement box about this long, about this deep, about this wide, with a cement cover on that's removable. Okay, so the water goes down the kitchen sink, down the drain, into this box. And of course, the grease solidifies and stays there, and the rest of the water goes on into the septic tank. Now, wouldn't that be nice? But guess what? Grease isn't the only thing that goes down the kitchen sink, is it? A little bit of corn, some noodles, some beans, some garlic. What else do you put down the kitchen sink? And that also gets trapped. And for some reason, this box was right where the sun all day long just cooked it. And every 3 weeks, my wife would say, "Honey, it's oozing," which meant that this cooked stuff was coming up between the top of the box and that lid. And I'd take that lid off, reach in with a scoop, put it in a bucket, and take it off into the bushes. I've had 4 kids. I did my share of messy diapers. Give me 100 messy diapers instead of cleaning out that grease trap one time. Anyway, yes, there are opportunities. What a privilege to be about the Father's business, right? Anyway, we got to get on. What's that in your hand? What's that in your hand? God, if He is calling you to serve cross-culturally, can use any type of skill, any ability that He has put in your hand. Ecclesiastes says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Colossians, do it with your whole heart. Jesus is our example. In John 17, I have finished the work that I thought would be fun. I got a couple of heads raised on that one. Is that what Jesus said in John 17:4? I have finished the work. I have finished some of the work that you wanted me to do. No. I have finished the work that you sent me to do. When that time comes, either today or 60, 70 years from now, when God would call you home, how great it will be for us to say, "I have finished the work that you have sent me to do." Ephesians 5. Don't be unwise, but have a firm grasp on God's will for your life. King James says, don't be unwise, but be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life. It is important that we be filled with the knowledge of God's will for our life. And again, that could launch into a whole semester study of knowing God's will. But I think in Colossians 3, there's a beautiful trilogy where it says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. The word of God becomes the nutrition to the spiritual fiber of our being, where it abides in us, as Jesus said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. They need to come alive. They need to be the governing force of our actions, of our thoughts, of our words. And then it also says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And that word rule, I understand from the original Greek, has the connotation of be the umpire. Now I realize again today, umpires don't carry the same meaning that they used to. When a baseball player can spit in an umpire's face and not get killed for it, just a little, you know, slap on the hands and he's back playing baseball again, umpires don't mean a whole lot. But they used to mean, if he said you're out, you're out. If you're safe, you're safe. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire. Let Him be the deciding factor. Let the peace of Christ be the deciding factor in your life. Now again, peace is another issue that is difficult for us to deal with. I'll try to do it briefly here. The peace of Christ. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Not the kind of peace that the world leaves. The world is saying, peace, brother, live and let live. That's their answer to peace. That's their explanation of peace. Oh, you believe that? That's your reality? Oh, that's nice. Well, this is my reality. You believe that? That's great. Just as long as we don't hurt each other. Well, sometimes what our realities come in conflict, and so we have not peace but war. But Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. I think the best picture of Christ's peace is this. Around the turn of the 18th century into the 1900s, a philanthropist wanted the artists of the world to draw a picture, paint a picture depicting the peace of Christ. Peace of Christ as opposed to the peace of the world. And he was giving a very handsome prize, and so many artists participate. The day came for them to be judged, and they had been set up in this gallery. And this philanthropist went from one room to another, and he saw all of the typical pictures of a cow laying down under the tree, chewing her cud, and the child playing with the adder. That's what it says in Revelation, the day will come, the lion and the lamb, and all sorts of pastoral scenes. And he was walking towards another room, and on the far side of the room, he saw this awful, awful picture. In fact, from that distance, it looked like it was just solid black. I thought, what is that picture doing in this gallery? But as he got closer, he was even more startled because it was a terrible, terrible scene. It was a seascape and a big jagged cliff that had been weathered away by many, many storms. And the waves were crashing up against this cliff. And the sky was just black with billowing clouds, and lightning was flashing. And in one of the crevices of that cliff was a dead branch. Peace of Christ? But on that branch was a dove, a white dove, with its head tucked under its wing, asleep. And that picture won the prize, because that's the peace of Christ. In the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of the storms of life, Christ's peace will allow us to sleep. In that analogy, he doesn't want us to sleep. He wants us to be awake, but you get the idea. What a picture. This is the peace of Christ. Another picture would be, it is the surge of a river, that undercurrent that is continually coursing. The surface water, with the storms around it, could have some of those surface waters swirling around and even going in the opposite direction. But the peace of Christ is that continually surging forward movement of a river. The peace of Christ. And then Colossians 3 also says, then whatever you do in word and deed, do as unto the Lord. And so we move forward. The peace of Christ being that deciding factor. A firm grasp on his will for our life. So much more. I realize the time may come, as it did in my life, when I was Gideon and I needed a fleece. I was at a very low point in my life. For the ministry I had been involved in had been ripped out from under me, I felt unfairly. And in the next year I had to watch that whole ministry fall apart. But out of that, God answered a prayer. So there are many other aspects of knowing God's will. I'm not simplistic on the issue. But it is an issue that needs to be grappled with, so that we don't wake up one morning and say, now why did I do that? That's what we're wanting to focus on. That we don't have to say that. That more and more with Jesus we can say, I only do what the Father has told me to do. That our actions, our words, and our thoughts will fall into that pattern. I do what the Father has told me to do, for he is our Father as much as he is the Lord, our Savior's Father. The motivation. There are some worldly motivators that unfortunately are used by Christians. Pride. Oh man. Neil, you wrote a book and there are 400,000 copies out there in 14 different languages, and that professor from that seminary in Romania wants to translate it now into Romanian? Phew, you've got something worth being proud of. Do I? Pride is of Satan, And yet it is a word that we have allowed into the Christian community. He's got a ministry worth being proud of. Or I'm proud of my children. Pride is of Satan. It is the very first sin of the universe. Isaiah 14:12. And Lucifer was lifted up with, say it, pride. It is sin. There is not one good thing about pride. We need to watch out for it. Throughout the Bible, God hates pride. He is against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And yet, we excuse it, and we should not. I'm telling you, this is really closet work because it's one of those Christian sins that we just accept. And pride often motivates us. Money can be a motivator. Fear of man. What will they say? I've completed 2 years of a good Bible college and I'm not getting involved in ministry. I better do something. Yes, I want you to go home and take care of your grandma. But she might live for 5 more years. And I want to get married. Fear of man. Peer pressure. Guilt. Now, guilt is also a worldly motivator as regard to our work for the Lord. But just like earlier we separated the cross and the yoke of labor, the cross, that instrument of death, and the yoke, an instrument of labor, we need to separate this word guilt. It is a godly motivator in relationship to the cross, that business of the cross. When we sin, that's the way John said it, right? When we sin, God has put into our conscience a thing that we call guilt so that we'll go and get it sorted out. But when that guilt is used as a motivator for work, then it is wrong. Then it is not right. In fact, my wife and I were raised in a denomination, and I'm sure, just as in Calvary Chapel, there are some Christians, I'm sure that there were some Christians in that denomination. But it was a guilt-motivated denomination, heavy guilt. In fact, it was guilt that was the final straw that let us out. I was in charge of the college and career at that particular church. I was also principal of a Christian school affiliated with the church. But in the Sunday school, I was had the Sunday morning and Wednesday night with the college and career. We had a pretty good program, I thought. And yet I had to attend the Sunday school staff meetings, and the Sunday school superintendent this particular night was just haranguing us. I mean, get out there and work harder. We need more kids in our Sunday school. We need more money in the offerings. We need this. And then he asked the assistant pastor to close in prayer. And you know how people can pray to people instead of to God? We got it all over again. I mean, he harangued us. And then his closing words, and though it was over 30 years ago, they're still ringing in my ears. He closed his prayer with the words, "And God, make us feel guilty so we'll get out and work harder for you." I went home and I said, "Yvonne, we're out of here." I had to stay to the end of the school year because my commitment to the as principal of the school required me to be in the church, but that was it. "And God, make us feel guilty so we'll work harder for you." Guilt is not a godly motivator for work. It is a godly motivator for us to go to that cross and reckon ourselves dead to that sinful nature that keeps cropping up. But it is not a motivation for our work for the Lord. Let's look at some godly motivators. They need me. They need me. Jesus, in Matthew, acknowledged that the sick need a physician. There are needs in this world. There are 2.3 to 2.7 billion people who have never even heard that there is a Jesus. Did you get that? A third of the earth's population has never even heard them. They can't even swear, because they have never even heard the name Jesus. Is there a need out there? There is a need. And there's another one-third of the earth's population who maybe have heard the name of Jesus but have rejected it. There is a need out there today as much as there was in Jesus' day. There is a danger with this motivation, however. Listen carefully. Wow, they need me. There is really a need out there. And maybe I can fill it. They need me. They need me. They need me. God, what did you do before I got here? And you can see how that need of the people can get turned around into me. It is a godly motivator, but it has this danger inherent in it. I fear God. The fear of God is a very good motivator. It is a godly motivator. But the fear of man and the fear of God are so closely related that sometimes we can't distinguish the fear of God from the fear of man, and so Proverbs 2 is our answer there. Reward is another godly motivator. Jesus himself, Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul said, a crown of righteousness awaits me. Jesus said to the good servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There is reward. But again, if we focus on the reward, then we had better enjoy whatever earthly reward we might receive, for there will be no reward in heaven. I love God is another godly motivator. But we know what happened to Peter, right? There is nobody who loved the Lord more than Peter did. And yet 3 hours after he cut off that Malchus's ear, he was cursing and swearing and saying, I don't even know the guy. And so our love for the Lord also can peter out, as his did. But there is one motivation that emanates from God himself, and there is no dependence upon us, and it is found in 2 Corinthians. It is the motivation that caused Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ, who is my strength. He is my motivation. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us what that motivation is. God loves me. It is his love for me. It says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ compels me. Another translation says, the love of God leaves me no choice. Another says, the love of God is the very wellspring of all of my action. It is his love for us that motivates us now. What does it depend upon? What it depends upon is us coming to that place of comprehending the enormity of his love. Jeremiah tells us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Psalm 139 says, you can't get away from my love. It is everywhere. I am love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Spend a few centuries meditating on that one, will you? In Hebrews, it tells us on that threshold of time, as the Father and the Son were saying goodbye, the Son came to the Father and said, a body you have prepared for me. Where was that body being prepared? In Mary's womb, as she sat there in that stinking cave among the cows and the sheep. A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. And then it says that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Meditate on those thoughts in Scripture for some time and come to that place of comprehending the enormity of his love for you. And then with Paul, you will say, it is the love of God, it is the love of Christ that motivates me, that compels me. Another translation says, it leaves me no choice. My comprehension of the love of God leaves me no choice but to preach the gospel. I would be most miserable if I did not preach the gospel, Paul said. And it was this compelling force of his understanding God's love for him. I challenge you to consider meditating on the scriptures that talk about his love for us, that they would break this eternal unity that they enjoyed. For on the cross, Jesus knew, for it is prophetically written in Psalm 22, that when he took upon himself the sins of the world, that the Father would turn his back on him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just go into your closet of prayer and just say that one sentence over and over again and think of the fact that for all of eternity, the Father and the Son had been in perfect unity, and now, for you and for me, God turned his back on his Son, and the Son said, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. Think of the 3 hours of agony that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. So intense was the agony that the capillaries in his forehead burst, and he experienced the physical phenomenon of hematidrosis, where the capillaries burst under extreme agony and extreme pressure, and the blood comes out through the sweat glands. Why? Because I love you, will be his answer to you as you start asking those questions. The third verse of a hymn says it so beautifully. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. Got the picture? The oceans are filled with ink. The expanse of the universe is the writing paper. All 6 billion people of us on earth are skilled writers, and we have plenty of big pens to go around. Okay? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's his love for you and me. That's his love for you and me. And that should well up within us a compelling force to give our entire beings back to him as a living sacrifice. It's the only reasonable thing to do, to fit into those good deeds that he beforehand planned for us to walk in, to get a group of people about us to confirm whatever it is that God is putting personally in your heart, so that you will never have to wake up one morning and say, now why did I do that? But more and more often with Jesus, you will be able to say, I have done only what the Father has told me to do. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What an awesome privilege to stand in your presence and share with these students. I pray, Lord, that the words that have been spoken, particularly those that were your scripture, your word, will sink deep in their hearts. That a compassion for the lost will be formed there, and that they will find your place for them in your kingdom work. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.